Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are indeed our spiritual Father, that you took us from the seed of Adam, who was our original physical father, whose sin we inherited, whose sin that we loved, that we lived in, but yet out of your great mercy, you sent the Holy Spirit to convict us and draw us out of a life of sin. You adopted us into your family, whereby we now call you Father. Father, we look to your word this morning, praying that you feed us and that it nourish our souls. We pray that as we hear it, we would not be mere hearers, but we would be doers. God, would you be honored in the reading of your word this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past, I guess it was Thursday morning, I was going out to get into my car to head to work, and this old gray-headed guy, I think they call him Tiago, rolled his window down and asked me if I would teach Sunday school this morning, both this morning as well as next Sunday. And so I ask you to pray for me, not only this morning, but next Sunday. If you read older books, especially older Puritan prayers, you may hear a strange phrase as they pray. For example, you will hear them say, "Our Father Adam," not praying to Adam, but just merely mentioning about their father Adam. And then after this, they may mention their sin or their need for repentance. Usually when we speak of a father, especially as Christians, we obviously think of God as our unique father. And maybe even use the word father for obvious ways, such as an immediate physical father. And then maybe even our ancient ancestors as our forefathers. But rarely, if ever, do we think all the way back as these Puritans would pray with our Father Adam, the fact that we are connected, especially by our sin, all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam. You see, what a lot of people do not understand is what Adam did in the garden. Those actions that we read about in Genesis 1 through 3, Adam was not acting merely in a private capacity or merely for himself, but rather the actions that Adam did, he was acting as a representative for all mankind who would follow after him. So in other words, the results of what happened in those first couple of chapters of the Bible affects you even today. Theologians have referred to this original arrangement or this covenant that we read about in the first couple chapters of the Bible as the covenant of works. This was, as we're going to see, a covenant relationship that God imposed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. And one of the main reasons I want to focus on this covenant, in fact, the chief reason, is I believe that in understanding the covenant of works, perhaps you've never even heard of the covenant of works, perhaps you've never thought much on the covenant of works, but in understanding the covenant of works, we better understand Christ's work for us. And why do I say that? Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the Bible makes a direct link between Christ and Adam. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically calls Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam. In Romans chapter 5, Adam is specifically called a type, and we'll get to that later, a type of Christ. So this morning, I believe as we look at the covenant of works, I want to give a simple introduction and hopes that this will increase your understanding of what Christ did for us. Our outline, we're going to look at 4 points. The covenant of works defined. I want to give a very brief definition. The covenant of works explained. I want to explain it to you hopefully where we can understand it. And then the covenant works fulfilled. We're going to see that what Adam failed to do, what he was supposed to do, that we would have benefited from, but rather we benefited from in a negative way, Christ came and actually fulfilled. And then lastly, the covenant of works defended. There are those who don't believe the Bible teaches a covenant of works. I'm just going to say a couple brief things in regards to that. So covenant of works defined. I want to give a brief definition, hoping that you and I, when I mention the covenant of works, you know what I'm talking about. Now, this is just an immediate, quick, brief definition. When we talk about the covenant of works, the main word there is works. You see, we know about the covenant of grace. We know what it means to be saved by grace. But here, the idea, at least God with Adam, it had nothing to do with grace as much as it did obedience. The covenant of works, it is that pre-fall arrangement between God and Adam, in which Adam was promised blessing and life upon obedience to the terms of the covenant, and cursing and death should he disobey the terms of the covenant. Now, I was going to say I meant to put an asterisk up here because there's so much more that could be said. For example, this covenant was not merely an arrangement. We think of an arrangement as maybe God sitting down at the table with Adam and having a cup of tea, and they're just discussing, you know, what's going to be this agreement between you and me. That's not what is going on here. In fact, many, at least divine biblical covenants between God and man, doesn't work that way. This is something that was imposed upon him for his good, but imposed upon him sovereignly by God. Now, what's interesting about this, before we move on to our next point, this was the first covenant between, God and man. Now, it was not the first covenant, at least theological covenant, if you're familiar with the covenant of redemption. That would be the covenant between the Godhead. The Father chose a people. The Son came to die for a people, and the Holy Spirit comes and applies the work of Christ to them. That's known as the covenant of redemption. But this is the first covenant recorded in the Bible between God and man. Secondly, I think I'm missing one here, but the covenant of works, I want to explain it. What took place in the Garden of Eden by way of this covenant? It's interesting, if you look at this slide here, if you read Genesis 1, you see, and God said, and there's many mentions of the word God. And you'll notice that in the Bible, it's the word G-O-D. At least the O-D is lowercase. But when you get to chapter 2, something very interesting happens. If you're just reading through your Bible in the year and you're going through the first three chapters on your first day, you may not notice this, but when you get to chapter 2, verse 15, it goes from you using the general name of God, Elohim, to using the very specific, what is known as the covenant name of God, Yahweh. You see here in Genesis 2:15, for the first time, the word L-O-R-D is used, and it's in capital. Well, many see in this, you remember Moses wrote the book of Genesis, God is revealing to the children of Israel that even from the very beginning, God's dealings with Adam were in the form of a covenant God. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now here in this, what we would call a covenant God makes with Adam, there is a command imposed upon Adam here in verse 17. Where he was told that he may eat of every tree, but to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he did this, he would surely die. But there was not only a punishment, But many have noted, and rightly I believe, that there was also a promised blessing. Robert Shaw, who wrote a running commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing with the covenant of works, noted that the framers of our confession, the London Baptists, as well as Westminster, saw a promise here. Now, there's many reasons, okay? But I want to just point out a very common sense reason they saw a promise. It says, there is also a promise, not distinctly expressed, but implied in the threatening. Because all we have at this point is just merely threatening. If you do this, you'll die. And there's no explicit promise. He says, for if death was to be the consequence of disobedience, it clearly follows that life was to be the reward of obedience. So in other words, although it's not explicitly said, and I believe there's other arguments besides the common sense argument here, but had Adam fulfilled this covenant, he would have conceivably earned, now this is going to sound strange at the moment, but hold with me, eternal life by his obedience, by his perfect keeping of God's law, by the way, which Jesus did for us that we benefit from. And you see, it was in Adam failing to do this that another Adam had to come and perfectly keep God's law. And we'll get to this. And what's interesting is not only is it common sense that a reward would have been life, he wouldn't have died, but something a lot of people may not consider just reading through the book. Have you ever wondered what was this tree of life for? There's a tree of life in the garden. We're not given a lot of explanation as to what it is. Adam would have known a lot more than we know. But one thing is obvious, it wasn't for God. And Adam was the only created being, or at least Adam and Eve at this time. So it had to be for Adam, for what I believe to be a future use. That had Adam obeyed this probationary period, he would have been given access to the tree of life, which would have been like what we would call a sacrament, a symbol of eternal life being granted to him. You see, where Adam failed to get this, we're going to see later, Christ won eternal life for his people. Just look at this tree of life, Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand, remember this is after Adam had failed. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to lurk the ground which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, to let him know there's no way back to this tree. There's no way to eternity at this point, at least by your works. Now, what's interesting is verse 22. God seems to be keeping him from getting this tree so that he would live forever. Now, some see this as irony. Some see it as almost sarcasm, like, oh no, he's got knowledge of good and evil just like God does, just like Satan said he would. He's just as smart as us. Now he's going to eat it and he's going to live forever. We better put him out. Now, some commentators, I believe Calvin takes that position. But either way, this tree of life, according to verse 22, in some shape, form, or fashion, would have been a symbol. I don't believe it would have literally given the ability, but would have been a symbol of him living forever. God would have given that had he passed the probation that he failed. Now, just as a side note, do you remember where this tree of life reemerges in the Bible? It's later in the book of Revelation when saints enter into the eternal state and they enter into the presence of God. But be that as it may. Now, now, it's interesting that right after this, we have the preaching of the gospel. Because think about this. The way of life is now it's barred. There's no way for Adam to be in a right standing with God now based upon works. Now that this covenant of works has been broken. Two things I want to mention before we read this verse. Adam, as he was in this probationary period, the way Adam was made, he was not made in a state where he was always holy. Let me say this. He was not confirmed in that state. I believe he was righteous. I don't think he was just merely neutral. He was a righteous person. But as we see, he had the ability to fall. But his state was not set in stone. That was going to be a future state. Many see that had he passed this probationary period, that's what would happen to him. You see, Adam lacked two things in his original state. He lacked a confirmation where he would stay in a right standing with God, what you and I will have in heaven for all eternity. Whereas Adam fell, we have no fear of being in heaven and one day rebelling against God, that we will be confirmed in our standing. You see, Adam didn't have that yet. There was something he was to get. But as we see here, mankind is at a pretty bad state. You obey, you get life. You sin, there's death. But you see, this is where God introduces or announces what we would say the covenant of grace. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And what is known as the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. And notice he's not even speaking to the man or the woman. He's pronouncing a curse upon Satan and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we don't have time to go into this, but has it ever occurred to you as you're reading verse 15, he speaks about her offspring, or depending on what translation you have, her seed. That's really strange when you study the Old Testament. It's normally the man. It's almost as we have a hint here that something unique will have to take place for man to ever be in a right standing before God. Perhaps a hint at the virgin birth. Most definitely a hint at the incarnation. And as a very important point to this, the virgin birth and the incarnation are absolutely necessary for you and I to be saved and get into a right standing with God. Because after Adam's sin, all that came from him were sinners, were represented by Adam. We needed someone who could come into the world a different way, not affected by sin. And that is what we have in the unique person of Jesus Christ. So now we have two ways to God. The covenant of works, which would have worked, would have been to heaven by way of obedience. Paul's letters in the New Testament, you know, keep the laws. What did Jesus tell the young rich man? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Very simple. At least if you're in the covenant of works. You know, what Jesus was trying to do is to show the man you can't do it. That it's been broken. And the only way back to him is no longer by a covenant of works, but now by covenant of grace. I don't know if I've got this. No. Charles Spurgeon said this. I'll just read it to you. The importance of understanding the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. He says this: "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based on a fundamental error with regard to the covenants of law and grace." And just one more thing on this before we go to our third point. Have you ever noticed that there is a natural instinct within man that wants to be justified by works, those who are unacquainted with Christ and Christianity. You tell them how you're a Christian. You try to explain them the gospel. They're like, I don't need that. I'm doing these things. I'm great. I'm a good person. And many times we say, well, that's because of sin. And it is. But has it ever occurred to you, and R.C. Sproul pointed this out to me one time as I was reading after him, that there is actually, it's not that it's so much sinful, but there is a God-given instinct that originally created man was to function as obedient and gain eternal life by obedience. That's how he's constituted. That's how you're constituted. The problem is, man doesn't understand that now it's not an option. Here's what R.C. Sproul said. We enter the world bound to fulfill that covenant of works, and yet already condemned for having broken it. All people know this in their heart of hearts, and they try to atone for it by their good works. Where does all of this law keeping to make God happy with me come from? From the original creation between Adam and God. But Adam failed. And because he failed, you failed, and I failed. But that's not the end of the story. Thirdly, we got to move on. The covenant of works fulfilled. This could be my third point. Covenant of works fulfilled. Now, this may sound strange. I just told you, and by the way, here's the Spurgeon quote. I didn't think I had it up here. I just said that the covenant of works was broken. How in the world could I then say anything about the covenant of works being fulfilled? Well, when we read in the New Testament, we read that there was not only a first Adam, but there was a second Adam, or a last Adam, depending on what translation you have. You see, Adam, yes, acted as a representative of his descendants, and when he failed, you and I failed. But there was another Adam who came, and instead of failing to obey God and love him, he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the time of temptation, still loved God, came out on the other end of temptation, untainted. And in his resurrection, won salvation for all of his people. To put it simply, what Adam failed to do, Christ did perfectly in the second Adam. Look what Paul says. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's this comparison. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. I'm going to make a very simple observation on this. There is a very real sense that from God's standpoint, there are only two men. There's a first man and a second man. We could even say that those who have been tainted by sin really don't even deserve to be called what God originally called a man. There was an original Adam who was born without sin, and there was only one other person throughout recorded history that was born without sin. And in God's eyes, there are only two men. And as one preacher once said, all men hang on one or the other's coattails. We are either hanging by nature to the coattails of Adam and will receive his reward of justice and judgment, or we are hanging on the coattail of Christ with a perfect righteousness who kept God's law every single second of his life that we receive by faith. But make no mistake about it, all men are viewed as being in one of these men. Paul continues in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. A number of years ago, I preached through the book of Romans, and most, if not all, commentators note at verse 12, Paul goes off almost into a tangent until he gets down to verse 18. And there have been various reasons for this. But many noted, and I agree with this, that in verse 12, when Paul says all have sinned, he didn't want men thinking what he meant in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not merely just saying you sinned in your own, on your own, although you do that, although that the Bible mentions that. He is speaking of a very particular sin, not your individual sin, but the sin you are as accounted as having committed because Adam, your representative, sinned for you. So he has to go through this explanation of what he's talking about. That's why in verse 14 he talks about, even from Adam to Moses, there were those who, you know, some believe these he's talking about infants. Some people believe he's different things here. But he's saying from Adam to Moses, there were persons who actually didn't do what Adam did in the same way he did, but yet they're still judged. So this is an imputed sin. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, he's not denying your sin doesn't also lead to your condemnation, but at the root of your sin was your father, who you're merely parroting, who you're merely mimicking, and that is in Adam. So one act of righteousness, here's Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. You see, he's talking about the action of one resulting in this for his people and the action of another resulting in this for his people. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Do you see this comparison that we have here? Now, I know many hear this and they say, you know, that's, I mean, think about this. What is man's natural response to this? That we're held accountable for what Adam did. It's not fair. Well, that would mean that what Christ does for us in the gospel, his good works, his righteousness that we receive, that's not fair either. But you see, it is not for us to argue the way God has set up our standing before him, either as Adam in the covenant of works or in the new covenant with Christ who kept the covenant of works on our behalf. This also emphasizes the fact, before I go to our next slide, that we are saved by works. We need perfection. And the thing is, you and I can't provide those works because they have to be perfect. But you see, this last Adam, he fulfilled it for you and I if you're a believer. Next slide. Now, as we talk about this second Adam fulfilling the covenant works, look at this. John Murray argues very well that since the perfect obedience of Christ resulted in life for all those in him, so also the obedience of Adam would have resulted in life for all those in him. He writes that consideration of the work of Christ reveals that obedience success, and this is quoting Murray here, obedience successfully completed has its issue in righteousness or results in righteousness, justification, life for all he represents. So a period of obedience successfully completed by Adam would have secured eternal life for all represented by him. Of course, we could continue on with that. But I want to go to our fourth point. Covenant of works defended. Covenant of works defended. Now, there is an objection to everything that I've presented up to this point. Many have denied a covenant of works based on different reasons. But probably the main objection to what I've set up to this point is simply this. The Bible never specifically calls what God does there with Adam a covenant. Now, I made my mind up before I presented this in one lesson. I wasn't going to get caught up in all the different attacks. But I do want to answer this one very briefly. We could go into more detail, but There are a number of things the Bible never specifically says, but yet is there. And the most obvious example would be the Trinity. The church has historically confessed the Trinity. And there have been those who say, you know, the Bible never uses the word Trinity. And they're right. But the issue is the concept of what we call the Trinity, the inescapable conclusion, or as some would say, the necessary consequence of what the Bible teaches is the Trinity. And as you read what we just did, I would argue that on any definition of covenant, and yes, there's disagreements on what the precise definition of covenant is between God and man and between man and man, but take any definition almost of covenant and you have all the elements there in these first chapters of Genesis. Richard Barcellus explained it to this degree, and this isn't an exact quote. He says, if I was to say base hit, home run, strike three, walk off single, you would reduce those phrases and concepts by the single word baseball, although the exact word was not used. And that's the same with the Trinity. And I would even say the same here with the covenant of works. But there are other arguments, and I do believe the Bible does, in fact, later call what took place between God and Adam a covenant. You have in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God than burnt offerings. You know, he's talking about Israel's rebellion here. They continued doing worship service, but there was something greatly wrong with them. And in verse 7, he makes this comparison and he says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, it's interesting. I put ESV up here because not all translations say Adam. Some say man. And I'm going to get into the different arguments for the translations. But there are some very good reasons to see this as Adam here. And by the way, as a side note, for example, if you got a King James in Hosea 6, 7, it just says man. And somebody will say, well, the King James, you know, weren't modern liberal translators, and this must be something new. Well, that same exact Hebrew word that's translated Adam in Hosea 6, 7, the King James Version translates it Adam in Job 31, 33. So this isn't an issue over modern liberals versus old school conservatives. This is just a translation issue. And interesting enough, the ESV doesn't translate it Adam here. But I believe there's good reasons to see that this covenant being spoken of in verse 7 is specifically a covenant made by Adam. And there are a number of reasons. One is this, and this isn't conclusive, but there's an argument that all the early church, all the way through the medieval period, any commentator that you find commenting on this verse said that this referred to a covenant made by God with Adam that was broken in the fall. So this isn't some reformed view or reformed argument. This was almost a universal, at least according to this verse, verse 7, referring to Adam. And Robert Raymond, in his systematic theology, I know some of you have it. I appreciate it in many places. But he has a lot more arguments. But something interesting he points out in chapter 6, verse 7, why he doesn't believe this should be translated, but like man, they've transgressed the covenant. He asks this question. He says, well, how else are they going to sin? They're men. You know, how else could they transgress other than transgress like a man? In other words, it doesn't fit the context. That the context is referring to some great, well-known sin that they have transgressed, just like Israel. And he refers to Adam. So here's what Hosea is saying, if this is true. Both Adam and Israel were placed under a covenant relationship with God in a land that they both broke and eventually would be cast out of. So we see the imagery there. I don't want to make too much of that, but I also don't want to make too little of that. So what do we see up to this point? Well, what Adam did in the Garden of Eden was a covenant of works that men, even at this very moment, are trying to approach God by. But what they don't understand is God has set up a cherubim with flaming swords turning every way that has forbidden man to approach God anymore by his works. You see, we must approach God by either this covenant of works, which I just said we can't, or a covenant of grace. The only reason we have the covenant of grace, and specifically the new covenant, which is an expression of the covenant of grace, is because Christ kept the covenant of works for us. We see people trying to approach God by a way of a covenant that has forever been closed and barred. What they need is to hear about this other covenant, the covenant of grace, which fullest is expression is found in the new covenant that was created not by Adam, but by the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we give God thanks for this, and our time's almost up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that it is one of grace. And that as we put our faith in you, we recognize that, Lord, what you did was according to works. You did everything that Adam failed to do. And you did everything that we fail to do on a daily basis. Father, this Lord's Day, as we approach you, we do it knowing that we're not coming to you trying to chase after the tree of life. But Lord, that tree of life is now going to be given to us one day as a symbol of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. Father, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts, help us to love you more through this knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.